Well, every parent wants their child to believe and follow Christ. Amen? And as parents, I think one of our favorite verses is 1 John 1:4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, in context of that, John is referring to his spiritual children, not his physical children, but obviously that has application to parents. Nothing gives us greater joy than to know and to see that our children are walking in the truth. But conversely, it's also sorrowful to see when our children are not walking with the Lord. But as parents, we want to make it easy for them, don't we? I mean, if you're honest, that's kind of your goal. You want to make the path easy to bring them to faith. So you bring them to church. You might drop them off at Awana. You might have family devotions. You send them to Bible camp, whatever it is. You provide every possible opportunity to allow them, to help them to receive Christ as their Savior. Because we assume that if we create the right environment and say all the right things, that they will trust in Christ. We want it to be easy for them to walk that path, but it was not easy for Michael Wurmbrand, who was the son of this man and this woman, Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand. His father, Richard, here was arrested and presumed dead. His mother was also arrested for her faith in Christ, and Michael, not pictured here, was only 11 years old, and he was all alone. To make matters worse, it was illegal for anyone to help children of prisoners, so he had no help whatsoever in the world. His father picks up the story from there. At age 11, Mihai, Michael, began to earn his living as a regular worker. Imagine, you're 11 years old, you're out on your own completely. Suffering had produced a wavering in his faith. But after 2 years of my wife's imprisonment, he was allowed to see her. He went to the communist prison and saw his mother behind iron bars. She was dirty, thin, with calloused hands, wearing the shabby uniform of a prisoner. He scarcely recognized her. Her first words were, "Mihai, believe in Jesus." The guards, in a savage rage, pulled her away from Mihai and took her out. Mihai wept, seeing his mother dragged away. This minute was the minute of his conversion. He knew that if Christ can be loved under such circumstances, he surely is the true Savior. He said afterward, "If Christianity had no other arguments in its favor than the fact that my mother believes in it, this is enough for me." This was the day he fully accepted Christ. Now, as parents, that's not what you're going to choose for your children, that type of suffering as a means for helping to bring them to faith in Christ. But it was God's plan for the Wurmbrand family. And this morning I'm doing, if you haven't figured out already, I'm doing my annual Christian biography that I do every year on or around Reformation Sunday. Now, I haven't preached the last 2 weeks, so 2 weeks ago was Reformation Sunday when I normally do the biography. Last week was International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church that most churches recognize. So I thought this morning, it's actually Karen's idea. She said, "Why don't you combine the two?" So I'm combining the two, doing a Christian biography on Richard Wurmbrand, who is well known in the persecuted church, especially in Romania, but now to us in the U.S. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in a Romanian prison, 30 feet underground. Imagine the claustrophobia all that time, never seeing the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, a bird, a butterfly, a tree, nothing. He didn't see any other human except the guards and an occasional prisoner. He didn't know if his family were alive or dead. He was told that his wife was dead. He never held a Bible, not even a portion of a Bible. He never saw anything with color in it other than the gray of the cells and the gray of his uniform. He was cut, burned, beaten, starved, brainwashed, and tortured in every way imaginable during those 14 years. And the reason we even know his name, the reason he didn't die in prison or without being known, is that someone ransomed him from Romania for $10,000, and he was able to live in the U.S. for the rest of his life. Went on shortly after that to form the ministry we know as the Voice of the Martyrs. And our church over the years has been a big support of them, especially the SWAP youth. They've written letters, and they've donated Bibles, and they've raised money for them, and they even... years ago, they helped sew some parachutes that could be used to drop Christian literature into North Korea. Supported Voice of the Martyrs in many ways over the years. He also wrote the book, Torture for Christ. How many have read Torture for Christ? Okay, not nearly enough. It's a very easy read. I encourage you, you can get it through their website for free or for a small donation. Excellent book. Most of the quotes that I'm sharing with you this morning are from that book and another one of Wormbrand's books. That book, by the way, has sold 10 million copies already. And speaking of writing letters to the persecuted church, if you would, just for a moment, take out that green insert in your bulletin, and I'm going to look at that briefly. Our encouragement to you is that this week, you would write a letter to someone living in the persecuted church. And there's some ideas there about who to write and what to write, and if you click on the web link there, it'll give you some more ideas. But our plan is that you would write that, you would handwrite it, computer, doesn't matter. Write one, write a dozen. Bring them back next Sunday. Next Sunday, as we said, we're bringing our OCC boxes. We celebrate that. I'd like us to also celebrate writing letters to the persecuted church. That's one way you can help them. I love this quote from David Platt. He said, Jesus suffered to provide the gospel. We suffer to propagate the gospel. Richard Wurmbrand suffered mightily in order that God would be honored, but also that the gospel would be proclamated through Romania and then ultimately throughout the world. I think we're all just a little more attuned to the suffering of Christians after the tragedy in Texas last week, which was, according to our clock, almost exactly a week ago, 11:30 a.m., I think it was, Eastern Standard Time. Now, thankfully, this tragedy that happened is still an incredibly rare kind of an event, but we still kind of think, what would happen? What would we do if that happened to us? When these kind of things happen, or when there's like a hurricane or things like that, we usually receive an email from our church insurance company because they're concerned about these things. They want to mitigate losses and so forth. So about Monday or Tuesday, we got an email with these suggestions. They said, you really should develop a safety and security team. You need to prepare for violence in your church. You need to know how to survive a violent attack at church and how to respond to violence. You got to have a checklist to do those things. And I read that and I said, maybe, but maybe not, right? Maybe not. See, here's the problem with that kind of thing and a message talking about the persecuted church. We'll be tempted, as you listen to these stories, you'll say, man, that's horrible, but I can't relate. I've never been persecuted like that. Lord willing, I will never be persecuted like that. But I encourage you to consider 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I don't know what that's going to look like for you, but I believe that's a promise. I take that as a promise. If you want to live a godly life, if you want to follow Christ, not just hear his words, but put his words into practice, you will be persecuted. Spiritual persecution, whatever that looks like, you will be persecuted. So I'm telling you, this does have application to you. Here's a similar story to the Texas tragedy that Richard shared in his book. He says, it's a conversation now. He says, the one man says, you know that thing is a lie, he said to the minister. It's just a piece of trickery you ministers use to delude the poor people to make it easier for the rich to keep them ignorant. Come now, we are alone. Admit to me that you never really believed that Jesus was the Son of God. The minister smiled. But my poor young man, of course I believe it is true. I won't have you play these tricks on me, cried the captain. This is serious. Don't laugh at me. He drew out his revolver and held it close to the body of the minister. Unless you admit to me that it is a lie, I will fire. I cannot admit that, for it is not true. Our Lord is really and truly the Son of God, said the minister. The captain flung his revolver on the floor and embraced the man of God. Tears sprang to his eyes. It is true, he cried. It is true. I believe so too. But I could not be sure men would die for this belief until I found it out for myself. Oh, thank you. You have strengthened my faith. Now I too can die for Christ. You have shown me how. Wurmbrand was the pastor of an underground church before he was arrested by the secret police. One of the most famous stories in his book is about another one of his fellow pastors in the underground church. He writes, a pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into his cell for a large pipe. He could not sleep, but had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. In the end, they brought his 14-year-old son and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bored as long as he could. When he could not stand it anymore, he cried to his son, Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore. The son answered, Father, don't do me the injustice to have a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words Jesus and my fatherland. The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death with blood spattered over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. And Wurmbrand goes on to say, our brother Florescu was never the same after seeing that. Wurmbrand and those who suffered with him hated the atheism forced upon the citizens by communism. But ironically, he himself was a diehard atheist early in his life. He tells his testimony here. He says, I was brought up in a family in which no religion was recognized. In my childhood, I received no religious education. At the age of 14, I was already a convinced, hardened atheist. This was the result of a bitter childhood. I had been an orphan for the first years of life. I had known poverty in the difficult years of the First World War. At 14, I was as convinced an atheist as the communists are today. I had read atheist books, and it was not that I did not believe in God or Christ. I hated these notions, considering them harmful for the human mind. So I grew up in bitterness toward religion. I knew there was no God, but I was sad that such a God of love did not exist. Think about that. I knew he didn't exist, but he was so sad. He wished that he did. He goes on to share his testimony that there was an old man in a Romanian village, and he never met a Jewish man in his life. And Wurmbrand was Jewish, grew up Jewish, culturally at least. So he began to pray, Lord, would you send me, I would want to share the gospel with a Jewish man, but there's none in this town, Lord. You're going to have to send one to me. And eventually the Lord answered his prayers, and somehow by God's sovereign will, Richard Wurmbrand was led to this small mountain village. He shared the gospel with him, and that same gospel overcame all of his bitterness, all of his disbelief, and Richard Wurmbrand believed in Jesus Christ. The prayers of that old man were answered. And in his book, Wurmbrand doesn't just tell the stories about other people suffering. You know, he does that. He himself endured unspeakable torture. In one of those situations, those tortures was called the icebox torture. He said, Christians were put in an icebox refrigerator cells, which were so cold, frost and ice covered the inside. I was thrown into one with very little clothing on. Prison doctors would watch through an opening until they saw symptoms of freezing to death. Then they would give a warning, and guards would rush in to take us out and make us warm. When we were finally warm, we would immediately be put back in the icebox cells to freeze over and over again, thawing out, then freezing to within just 1 minute or two of death, then being thawed out again. It continued endlessly. Even today, sometimes I can't bear to open a refrigerator. How does one deal with such suffering? Not only in their own life, but to see the rampant suffering of literally millions of innocents. Wurmbrand knew that the cause was the godless atheism of the communists in his home country of Romania, and that same communism that controlled one-third of the world of that day. He wrote this about it. He said, the cruelty of atheism is hard to believe. Notice he's not saying the cruelty of communism per se, the cruelty of atheism. When a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, there's no reason to be human. There's no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. His communist torturers often said, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I heard one torturer say, I thank God, in whom I don't believe, that I've lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. He expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. Then he has this, notice this interesting analogy here. He says, I'm very sorry if a crocodile eats a man, but I can't reproach the crocodile. He is not a moral being. So no one can reproach the communist. Communism has destroyed any moral sense in them. They boasted they had no pity in their hearts. As he's writing more about tortures, he says, other things cannot be told. My heart would fail if I should tell them again and again. That, you know, so he's trying to give a picture of what it was like, but he's holding back. He's probably holding back 95% of the suffering. He says, they're too terrible and obscene to put in writing. This is what your brothers in Christ went through and go through now. Tortures were sometimes horrible. I prefer not to speak too much about those through which I have passed. When I do, I cannot sleep at night. It is too painful. In a slightly different light, let me read for you a poem and a short passage and kind of gauge your opinions, your feelings about them. First one is this poem. Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, O step down from thy heavenly throne and save my soul for me. Come down in all thy blessedness. Light of thy Father's holiness, grant that I may choose thee. Lovely, splendid, without sorrow is the joy with which we raise, Savior, unto thee our praise. Now, somebody who's very musical, I think, could write some music to that. I think that's a hymn that could be sung in any church. Wouldn't you agree? And this short paragraph. Through love of Christ, we turn our hearts at the same time toward our brethren who are inwardly bound to us and for whom he gave himself in sacrifice. Union with Christ could give an inner elevation, comfort in sorrow, calm trust, and a heart susceptible to human love, to everything noble and great, not for the sake of ambition and glory, but only for the sake of Christ. I submit to you that that same paragraph could be contained in any Christian book that's sitting on your bookshelf right now. Ironically, the first hymn was written by Friedrich Engels, and this one was written by Karl Marx, both of whom went on to write the Communist Manifesto. You see, both were professing believers in their youth who walked away from their faith. They turned to hatred toward God, the God in whom they had formerly believed. This chart, can't really see it that well, but that shows all the causes of death throughout the 20th century. And if you zoom in to this section here, you'll see that at least according to these statistics, communism resulted in 94 million deaths in the 20th century. Just a staggering number. You probably heard that the Texas shooter was also a violent atheist. He became violent. He already was violent in some regards. A committed atheist. Now, we can't go from there and say that all atheists are evil, because they're not. But at the core of these 90 million murders was a godless shaking of the fist of kind of atheism against the God who created them. Pastor Wormbrand knew this enemy very well. Listen to this quote. He says, it is essential at this point to state emphatically that Marx and his comrades, while anti-God, were not atheists as the present-day Marxists claim to be. That is, while they openly denounced and reviled God, they hated a God in whom they believed. They challenged not his existence, but his supremacy. And doesn't that accord with what the other guy wrote, that he says, I'm so glad I live in a day where I can express all the evil that's within my heart. Because I would also hazard a guess that most people who are atheists, most people who reject God, still believe in him to some degree, right? What they don't care if he exists, but they care if he wants to have control over them, if he wants to have a say over the way they live. That's what they're shaking their fists at, not his existence, but his supremacy. Lest you doubt, that's the path it happened. If you know history all that well, Karl Marx later in his life wrote this poem called Human Pride. Just, you see his fist shaking here. He said, with disdain I will throw my gauntlet full in the face of the world and see the collapse of this pygmy giant whose fall will not stifle my ardor. Then will I wander godlike and victorious through the ruins of the world, and giving my words an active force, I will feel equal to the Creator. All born out of atheist godlessness. Well, I could go on to share countless more stories of suffering and poking and torture, but instead of that, I want to use the rest of our time, I want to turn to the positive lessons that Wormbrand saw through all the suffering. Lesson number one, he says, I have seen beautiful things, that there are beautiful things in sufferings. He used this same phrase two or three times in his book. He writes, I don't feel frustrated to have lost many years in prison. I have seen beautiful things. Think about it. That's in the context of all you've learned so far. I myself have been among the weak and insignificant ones in prison, but have had the privilege to be in the same jail with the great saints, heroes of the faith who equaled the Christians of the first centuries. They went gladly to die for Christ. The spiritual beauty of such saints and heroes of the faith can never be described. I have seen beautiful things. He also talks about the light and momentary afflictions. That is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I know many of our Bible quizzes are memorizing that passage right now. That's one of the chapters I'm trying to learn this year as well. Wormbrand quoted from this. He said, notwithstanding, the Bible calls the sufferings of martyrs light afflictions. Think about that in his context. To pass 14 years in prison was a long period for us. The Bible calls it but a moment, which works for us a weight of glory. This gives us the right to suppose that the fierce crimes of the communists, which are inexcusable for us men and against which we righteously have to fight to the utmost, are lighter in the eyes of God than they are in our eyes. Their tyranny, which has lasted already half a century, may be before God, for whom 1,000 years are like one day, only a moment of erring astray. They still have the possibility of being saved. Which leads to our third lesson, love for enemies. I certainly have read stories of great love for enemies, and to me that's one of the most challenging things Jesus ever said, to love our enemies. Yes, loving friends, that's easy. Loving enemies, that is supernatural. Wormbrand wrote, a Christian was sentenced to death. Before being executed, he was allowed to see his wife. His last words to his wife were this, you must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do. Who else said that? Stephen, as the stones were being thrown at his body and his head, just before he blacked out, he said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Now that was Jesus' words. He said something else. Same idea. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they kill your beloved one. We will meet in heaven, giving hope to his wife in his last moments. After he was ransomed, remember he was ransomed for $10,000 and then found his way to the United States. He didn't want to go. He wanted to stay and remain and help the underground church, and they said, no, you've got to go. You've got to go to the U.S. Tell the free believers, tell those who aren't persecuted about us. We need a voice. And he said this, my last deed before leaving was to go to the grave of the colonel who had given the order for my arrest and who had ordered my years of torture. I put a flower on his grave. By doing this, I dedicated myself to bring the joys of Christ that I have to the communists who are so empty spiritually. I hate the communist system, but I love the men. I hate the sin, but I love the sinner. I love the communists with all my heart. Communists can kill Christians, but they cannot kill the love they have toward even those who killed them. I have not the slightest bitterness or resentment against the communists or my torturers. Now put that in the context of your perhaps bitterness, your unforgiveness, and that slips into our hearts. Somebody offends us. Sometimes it's an apparent offense. Sometimes it's a very real offense. Sometimes it's a heinous, disgusting offense. And without even understanding, without even being aware of it, bitterness slips into our heart. It begins to rule and grow deep, bitter roots. And Richard Warmbrand says, I have not the slightest bitterness or resentment against my tortures. May God give us grace. Fourth lesson, conversion of their captors. He says, but looking at men like this, not as they are, but as they will be. Stop for a moment. Think about that. If we could only see our children as they will be, not always as they are, right? That'd make parenting a little easier. If we could see those that we struggle with in life, those that can be kind of a thorn in our flesh, not as they are, but as they will be, as they could be with Christ. That's the way he's trying to view his torture. He says, If I did that, I could discover also in persecutors like Saul of Tarsus, future St. Paul's. He's seeing not what they are, but what they could be. And some have already become so. They've already become St. Paul's. Officers of the secret police to whom we witnessed became Christians themselves and were happy to suffer afterward in prison for having found our Christ. In the jailers who whipped us, we saw the possibilities of the jailer of Philippi who first whipped St. Paul and then became a convert. We dreamed that they soon would ask, what shall I do to be saved? And along with love for enemies and conversion of captors are the millions of people converted through and sometimes almost because of communism, you could say. For example, when Hudson Taylor landed in China in 1865, I think that was the year, almost no believers, no gospel being propagated there. When he died about 1906, there were about 170,000 believers in China. But communism didn't take hold in China until 1947. But almost since then, since the communists have taken control, you've seen this exponential growth of the church. Now, this chart put out by Purdue University estimates that in the year 2020, there'll be 100 million believers. I've seen estimates that have been as high as 200 million. So I'm working with a conservative estimate of 100 million Christians in communist China. Now, we understand persecution doesn't always lead to conversions, does it? You think of North Korea and Syria and Saudi Arabia and those kind of places where it appears the gospel is not being propagated, but we know that it is in smaller ways. But often, suffering and persecution propels the gospel forward, certainly as it has done in China. Another great benefit that he has seen that we should see, even in our own suffering, even in our own persecution, is the fact that disciples can be multiplied. He says, like them, many others were not only converted, we should never stop at having won a soul for Christ. By this you have done only half the work. Every soul won for Christ must be made into a soul winner. The Russians were not only converted, but became missionaries in the underground church. They were reckless and daring for Christ, always saying it was so little they could do for Christ who died for them. Something similar I've been saying as we've worked our way through Ephesians, that the fruit of a disciple is not another disciple. The fruit of a disciple is what? Who was there Thursday night? A disciple maker, right? I need to say it more apparently, right? The fruit of a disciple is not just reproducing yourself and saying, you know, I want to help that person grow and walk with Christ. You want to help that person grow and walk with Christ so they can in turn help other people walk and grow with Christ. That is a disciple maker. The fruit, our aim, every one of us, I don't care how old you are, seated this morning, every one of us as believers walking with Christ, your aim, your final goal is not just to follow Christ, it's to be a disciple maker, to help other people follow Christ. That is your goal. That is the mantle that Christ has put upon us. And I'm telling you, as a church, as a body of believers, we want to help you become that. We want to see all of you, not as you are now, but as you could be through the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, it must be understood that there are no nominal, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians in Russia or China. Now, that's easy to believe, isn't it? The price Christians pay is far too great. The next point to remember is that persecution has always produced a better Christian, a witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. Communist persecution has backfired and produced serious, dedicated Christians such as are rarely seen in Freelance. Again, we would agree. These people cannot understand how anyone can be a Christian and not want to win every soul they meet. Stories that you've heard again and again, I hope. Next lesson, abounding joy. Remember he said, I've seen beautiful things? That's all caught up in joy. He says, I myself was later in prison together with souls whom God had helped me to win for Christ. So these are people that he led to Christ, and they're in the same prison. I was in the same cell with one who had left behind six children and who was now in prison for his Christian faith. His wife and children were starving. He might never see them again. So I asked him, have you any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ, and because of this your family is in such misery? He said, I have no words to express my thankfulness that you've brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would never have it another way. He says it was strictly, another story, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. Again, these stories are so unimaginable that I would call them almost unintelligible to us. We have no context. We have almost nothing to help us fully appreciate them. Finally, sanctification of free believers. That's unpersecuted believers. He says the value of Bibles smuggled in by these means cannot be understood by an American or an English Christian who swims in Bibles. Do you swim in Bibles? How many Bibles do you have at home? And that, you know, that's not important. I don't care if you have one. I don't care if you have 50. But as I said before, it's not the number of Bibles at your house. It's, are they dusty or clean? Are they being used? Are you opening them? Are you getting into the Word to get to know the same Jesus whom Richard and Sabina and Michael Wurmbrand know so desperately and so passionately? He says they swim in Bibles, so this is hard to understand. My family and I would not have survived without the material help I got from praying Christians abroad. I know many of you do that. The same with many other underground pastors and martyrs in communist countries. I can testify out of my own experience about the material and even greater moral help which has been given to us by special missions formed for this purpose in the free world, such as his Voice of Martyrs that he formed. For us, their men were like angels sent by God. So every instance of us assisting the persecuted church, and that would involve even writing these letters this week, is a way to help us to be sanctified. Every type of sacrifice that we can give, every service we can give, helps us in returning. Isn't that always the way it is? That as we serve, the Lord grows us up. In fact, I've said many times, we cannot grow up unless we're serving the Lord. It's impossible. It's impossible to grow without service. Now, it's possible to have a lot of service and not grow. That's something I've talked about as well. I'd like to close with a challenge for all of us. This is Richard Wurmbrand's own words again. And even though, like the rest of his words, is written 60 years ago, I think it rings just as true, perhaps more true today than it did then. Wurmbrand says, I've been called the voice of the underground church. I do not feel worthy to be the voice of such an honored part of the body of Christ. However, in communist lands, I led for years a part of the underground church. By a miracle, I survived 14 years of torture and imprisonment, including 2 years in a prison, called the Dying Room. By an even greater miracle, God somehow saw fit to reach into the prison and take me out, delivering me to the West to speak to the free church. I speak on behalf of my brethren who lie in countless nameless graves. I speak on behalf of my brethren who now meet secretly in forests, basements, attics, and other such places. It was decided by the underground church in Romania that I should try to leave my country and bring out a message to the free Christians of the world. By a miracle, I have now been able to come out, and I fulfill the charge given me by those who remain behind, laboring, risking, suffering, and dying in the communist land. So he's got this weight upon him, this mantle of that whole church, and he says, the message I bring out to them underground church is Don't abandon us. Don't forget us. Don't write us off. Give us the tools we need. We will pay the price for using them. This is the message I have been charged to deliver to you. I speak for the silenced church, the underground church, the quote-unquote dumb church who has no voice to speak. It's one small thing we can do this week. Write a letter to someone in the persecuted church and you say, I don't know who that person is. I don't know what they're going through. Get online at the Open Doors. Read through that church bulletin. Trust God that the words that you put in that letter will be used sovereignly. He knows as you're writing those words, He knows the name of that young boy, that young girl, that father and mother. He knows who's going to receive your letter. He knows that. He can guide your words. He can use you. He can use your five-year-old child. I don't care how old you are. He can use your words to encourage the persecuted church. It's unfortunate to say that the Voice of the Martyrs, they notice we're sending these to through Open Doors. Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry that we can no longer support in good conscience as a church. They had a tragedy, a controversy happened a few years ago, and Michael Wurmbrand, the young son of Sabine and Richard that I started the morning with, he tried to speak out against the scandal and was instantly fired by Voice of the Martyrs. So there's a whole bit of things there which has led us to believe we can't support them. And it's sad, but it reminds us, listen, sin is everywhere, isn't it? We've seen ministries fall. We've seen pastors fall. We've seen fathers and mothers fall. Sin is rampant. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and some of that persecution takes out believers. So let me leave you with that as well, that whatever suffering, whatever persecution you have right now or yet will have, it's either going to tear you down or it's going to build you up. And it's ultimately your decision which will be the outcome. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer together. Father, we know as Americans that we're free. We celebrate it. We appreciate it. We don't have the full awareness of what that means because we have not enough context. Not enough context of the persecuted church throughout history, of the persecuted church this day. Father, help us to be more thankful for all things, especially our freedom. Help us to use our freedom. As Richard Wurmbrand, now in glory with you, has penned words which remind us to don't abandon us and don't forget us and don't write us off. Don't turn your back on us. Even if we're not constantly aware of the suffering, that we would at least be occasionally aware of it and take some action to help our brothers and sisters in need who number in the millions. Father, encourage us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.